This morning we're going to be continuing our study in Philippians chapter 4. Open your Bibles, please. Philippians chapter 4. If you need a Bible, of course most people have this, like I said. You know. When you get there, let's stand, let's read God's Word together. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to begin with verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Fill us with your spirit as we study and lead us into understanding. We just want to say we love you and we thank you, Lord, for the time of worship that we have together with you and with each other. It's a sweet time and it's a special time, Lord. As we prayed, and we'll talk even about the future a little bit this morning, Lord, we're going to spend an entire eternity worshiping you. And Lord, thank you that we just get a moment, just a brief glimpse of what that's going to look like when we gather together on Sundays, on Wednesdays, or as a fellowship. And so thank you. Thank you for your presence in that. We love you this morning, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Don't you hate it when your phone goes off in the middle of prayer? I know. I didn't point you out, Steve. You gave yourself up, brother. You just gave yourself. Anyway, three verses. Well, four this morning, actually. We're almost finished with the book. What are we, 21 verses left after this morning of this wonderful book that we're studying? So we're going to get to the good part. No, it's all good. I don't know what your favorite book of the Bible is, but this is kind of one of my favorite passages, if you will, that we get to. So seen a number of themes in this book so far. One of the themes that has kept coming up is the importance of unity within the body of Christ, within the church. It's a very important thing to the Lord. And wherever you have the presence of the Holy Spirit, you have unity. That's one of the things that we pray for, the presence of the Holy Spirit when we gather together. Why? Because he brings unity, and everything he does is he points us to Jesus. And when we have Jesus within us, we have unity. Anyway, we hope so, right? So as far as Paul's concerned, again, unity isn't something that is that would just be nice, if possible. It's an absolute necessity in the body of Christ. And he's bringing it up here, and there in this book, you know, as far as Philippians goes, as he discusses what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, because he's preparing the church for this moment, when he calls out these two ladies by name and what he's going to do with them, and he's calling us out really by name with this, and he addresses the discord that they have brought into the body of Christ. And what he's doing, he's commanding them. He's commanding these two ladies to deal with the discord, is what he's telling them. And I think to me and for us, it's a reminder that while the Bible is full of doctrinal principles, a number of them, it's also speaking to me and speaking to us, I hope this morning, whether individually and directly, that you know. In other words, you know that when we come together as a body, we come to God's word, and it says, here's what Jesus said, and here's what Jesus did, and here are the different interactions that we have as God's people. And here's the plan. Here's the plan for the future as we study God's word. And you know, but this text, as we look at this, it reminds us that God's word is also saying, you, me, but you see, oh yeah, you, us, so to speak, you are who God is talking to when we study God's word. Because it's a specific directive. And he's commanding you when we study. He's commanding you to do this. Commanding me to do this. Body of Christ to do this. And that's the example that we see here in Euodia and Syntyche. They were fellow laborers in the gospel. They worked together. Or they were supposed to be working together. Which means that they were Christians. They were believers, followers of Jesus. Yet they were failing, these two women, they were failing to apply what God had said to them. And it was causing some serious problems in the church. It was causing division. Whatever was happening, we're not told specifically, I think for a reason, what was happening between the two of them. But he says the things that you're doing, this disunity is causing disunity within the rest of the body. And I think the same situation can work itself out in our own lives. If we're not diligent to actually apply the scriptures, the Bible, God's word, believing that it's true from cover to cover, but we fail to apply it when we don't apply it to our behavior and to our decision-making process. That's an important thing. So he's speaking to us this morning. See, if we're coming to the Christian life on a philosophical level, alone, this philosophy, that's a nice thing to apply. I think we're going to fail miserably. Because it's not just a philosophical truth. It's a truth when it comes to pleasing God. See, we must come to the Christian life on an exhaustive level. And what do I mean? Because we're called to love the Lord with not just our minds, but with our soul and our heart and our strength as well. In other words, that's why it's exhaustive. It's all of me to follow the Lord, in other words, and to obey his word. And that's how we approach it. So since we know that the principles that the Holy Spirit has delivered to us in the Bible, and they're actually for life, they're for the Christian, for the believer. So let's unpack this morning as we look at this. In how we might avoid, and here's the point, how we might avoid the situation that these two Philippian ladies had found themselves in, and the church has found themselves in because of these two ladies. So again, notice verse 2. He says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche. But he says it twice. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. So he's speaking to them individually, personally, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And that's what this is the command he's telling them. So the situation here was a disagreement, disunity among these two ladies. And in a moment, he's going to muster the entire church. Paul's going to muster the entire church to assist in dealing with this thing between these two ladies. Because disunity between two Christians in a church causes an incredible amount of problems. It can impact the whole church, in other words, he's saying. And it can cause people to stumble individually and corporately, when two people are at each other. It's like a cancer. It's like a virus, so to speak, when that happens. And so I think Paul speaks very strongly, and he speaks very specifically to these ladies to set aside their quarrel and to unite together in the Lord. That's what he's telling them. Set it aside, deal with it, and unite together. So when we come into the church, we get together as a body. There's a greater mission, I think, than my opinion or your opinion. Not that we discount it necessarily, but there's a greater mission. There is a more serious plan being worked out than whether we share the same stance or whether I might I'm right about a particular situation. Because remember, we relinquish our rights. We've done that. And our lips, again, our lives to the Lord as bondservants, when we surrender our lives to him, and we call that discipleship. And when two Christians start quarreling, then the progress of their congregation, of the congregation, so to speak, is going to slow. It's going to stop even. Because we have to divert our attention from the things God's called us to do to the quarrel that takes place, the division that's been created. Some commentators suggest that these two women hosted the Philippian church in each of their homes. Perhaps, I don't know, but that's what some have said, but we don't know that necessarily from the text, but maybe it's an interesting speculation that that's what was happening. And if that were the case, then each of these ladies' homes was like a church campus, so to speak, individual. And if you went to Euodia's campus, you'd hear a lot of things about Syntyche's things that are going over, you know, taking place in her home or her campus, so to speak. And it was affecting the congregation. It was causing dissension. In other words, the gossip, perhaps, that was taking place was causing this division. And partisanship, so to speak, is a popular word today, right? Partisanship. So what Paul says here, it's very clear that you can have an opinion. It's okay. And you can have a stance on different issues. That's okay. But when you come into the house of God, it doesn't matter who's right and who's wrong. You know, this issue of debate, in other words, it doesn't matter. What matters is the gospel. What matters is the work of Christ that should be taking place at that time. And so you have, you may have opinion, in other words, on an issue of methodology, you know, how things are run. And that's fine. But when we step into the church, you know, we should be Jesus-oriented. Because that's what it's all about, Jesus. We've come to worship him this morning, haven't we? Because that's what matters. And dividing over the non-essential issues in a church or spending our energy, you know, arguing about those things is toxic in the church. So we shouldn't be doing that as a body. I think it's a fair warning from Paul for us, for, you know, these two ladies and for us as a body as we grow as a body. So as a church, we're to get involved, we're to help people stay unified on the, you know, on the situations or on the teachings or on the things that God's doing in our lives and in the church. We help each other with that. Look at verse 3. And I urge you, he says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so these women had helped. They'd come together and, you know, they'd serving with Paul and, you know, impacting the ministry. But there's more, I think, speculation on who the true companion is also. You look at this. Let's look at that first. This true companion. Some suggest it's Paul's wife. I'm not sure that it was. Or the husband, excuse me, of one of the ladies in verse 2. I'm not sure that that's the case either. I, you know, what seems perhaps more likely, it was Epaphroditus, if you recall. You know, he's going to be carrying this letter back to Philippi, so he's calling him perhaps a true companion as he goes back, and he shares this with them, you know, where he's delivering the teaching, you know, Paul's teaching, and so he's perhaps encouraging him to come beside these ladies and assist them in this. But really, it doesn't matter who the actual person was. What matters is that we're to place ourselves in that position as well. That's the point, I think, of that for us. You know, I think we should be reminded that we are spiritual companions within the church, within the body of Christ. The actual meaning, as a matter of fact, of that word companion is yoke fellows. Interesting word, yoke fellows. Because what it tells us is that we're to be co-laborers, co-plowers, so to speak, in the body, in the field where Christ has called us. Because, you know, his light and his yoke is what? Discipleship. And he says yoke is of that is light. And so we're to put the, you know, our burdens on that and take his yoke on. And so we're to be yoke fellows, so to speak, as we serve in the body of Christ. And when we think about that, it should help us grab onto, I think, the right perspective in that. That yes, we have differences of opinion, and yes, we have differences of conviction, and that's okay. You know, that's fine, but we're called together to work what? In the field of God's kingdom. What we're called to do. What a privilege, isn't it? To be called to serve. If you think about that, yoke fellows, that, you know, this yoke placed on an oxen or two oxen to pull the plow, to work the fields. And you can't be in disagreement. Can you imagine putting a yoke on two oxen and they're in disagreement on which way to go? Wouldn't get much work done, would you? Matter of fact, you know, it's not going to get done. The field's not going to be developed. And they're going to even injure themselves potentially and others through that. You know, they try to go different ways. I think it's what happens when spiritual yoke fellows, as a matter of fact, choose to fight to be right. You know, about an opinion, rather than be at peace with one another, regardless of my opinion. And that's what Paul's telling these two ladies. I think it hits home for me, maybe for you this morning. Now, I'm not necessarily a debater. I don't like the debate. Why? Because I'm always right. And I will defend your right to be wrong. That's the way it usually goes, isn't it? Maybe you're not a debater. Maybe you are a debater. I don't know. But it doesn't mean I don't want to be right all the time. But that attitude is contrary not only to the character of Christ, but it's contrary to the call of Christ in my life. See, in the church, it doesn't matter if you're right. About some, you know, issue you're passionate about, it doesn't matter. What matters is the gospel. What matters is what Christ is doing. You know, the personal principle, I think, that we see in this text. What's God doing, in other words, in the church, in the ministry, in your life, our lives together? But unfortunately, in the church, there is disunity, or there may be, or you know, things that cause disunity in the church. And so as disciples, we're called to not ignore or to avoid those problems, but instead we're called to be peacemakers in the midst of the problems. After all, God promises us peace, doesn't it? His Holy Spirit within us, you know, he comes and to produce the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, right? So we should be characterized by peace, characterized by patience, characterized by those things of the Holy Spirit within us, with one another, within the midst, so to speak. So we should be characterized by what? Harmony. Harmony with one another. Somebody from the outside, they come in, or, you know, they're checking you out, checking out the body, and they see, are you guys at harmony? Are we at harmony with what's taking place in the church today? Church is so divided today, isn't it? Representative of things that are taking place in the world, sadly. So many churches are like that. I'm not saying we are, but that happens. And we see it. But harmony, you know, think of, you know, musically speaking. Harmony speaks of structure and compatibility and progression. And so in the church, God has given a certain structure. And then he raises up individuals to fit in that structure of the church. And then he gives a vision and a calling for that church to what? To progress in the things that God has called us to. An example. A choir. Now, we don't have choirs, but, you know, we do have singing. But in a choir, you know, singing, they're singing in harmony, right? If you've ever heard a choir, individual members are balanced together. Or they should be. Not singing whatever words or notes they want. Not taking a solo if they feel like it. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever been to a choir or you've heard a choir, but sometimes you get that one guy. Right? And you hear him or her above the rest of the choir. And God's telling us, don't be that guy or that person. I did that. I didn't do that. You don't want me singing in a choir. Don't get me wrong. But there was a choir. We were listening. I don't remember. A friend was singing. And I went up and I told him, man, I could hear you. He was like, oh, no. I was complimenting him. But he was going, oh, you weren't supposed to hear me. But that's the point. No, musical harmony means that we sing, you know, specifically structured notes so that the chords are built, you know, dissonance is removed, and the song moves forward progression. You know, it's not looking at the choir and talking to the guy on the left or talking to the guy on the left about the guy on the right and how much better I am than that person. That's not what I'm talking about. It's the harmony. Kind of a relationship that we're called to in the church when someone is in disharmony. We're to come alongside that situation instead and help the person or those people, what, just refocus. Get your eyes back on the things, back on Jesus, back on the gospel, back on the mission, so to speak, the calling that God's given us in the body of Christ. Because self-interest hinders the work of the Lord. Self-interest hinders the work of the Lord in the body of Christ. I was told once when that everyone comes to the church with an agenda. Everybody's got an agenda. So we have to be willing, though, to lay our agendas aside to see the progress that God's doing amongst us. In fact, is reiterated again and again throughout scriptures, but it's not just the work on the mission field that is hurt by quarreling Christian. It's the relationships with the Lord as well that's damaged, because we can't be at peace with God if we're at odds with each other. Can't be at peace with God. It doesn't work like that, in other words. I think it's one of the first principles we learn in the Bible. You look at Cain and Abel, great illustration of that. How'd that work out for them? It didn't at all. Of course, Jesus, he also taught on this principle, what? That we're to love the Lord and our neighbor, not one or the other, he tells us. And if we hate our brother, then the love of God, he told us, is what? If we hate our brother, then the love of God isn't in us. Again, Paul points out that these two women had worked with him for the sake of the gospel, along with these other listed in verse 3. We see that. And he reminds them that their names are written in the book of life. I love that part. But I think there's a couple of takeaways for us here with that. The first, I think, is the clear understanding that Paul's talking to Christians about Christians concerning an issue of disunity within the church. And it's something that happens, and something that we need to deal with in our personal lives when it does happen. But secondly, I think it's a good reminder to me, us, that, I don't know about you, I'd rather have my name written in the book of life than in the Guinness's World Book of Records. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Guinness's World Book of Records, inherently wrong with that, that's not what I'm saying. But spiritually speaking, rather be like Christ. I'd rather be Christ-like than right in an argument. In other words, because the gospel is more important than my stance on some political or some social issue. You go to some churches today and that's all they talk about. The social issues. That might be for some churches, but I don't think that's for us. If we were to stand up here and talk about whatever the current social issue of the day is, we try to correct that. Or some method of ministry, or some non-essential subject, and the arguing needs to stop, I think, in the church regarding those things. Why? Because it hurts people. I think Pastor Chuck was a genius when it came to that kind of thing. I don't know if you know the story early on in Calvary Chapel when they began the ministry. God was doing a work, and they took over the building of this little country chapel down in Southern California. And they had the hippies coming in, and they had the shirt and the ties, they called them, the business people. You figure, remember, Pastor Chuck came out of a more of a formal denomination, and so he wore a coat and tie all the time, by the way, at church. But there was a group that wore their coat and ties on Sunday mornings, and then you had the hippies came in, and they barely had shoes. Matter of fact, they didn't wear shoes, right, back in the day. Well, they had put in new carpet in the church, and you had these elders and the deacons. They were so upset that these people were coming in, and they were making the carpet. They were getting the carpet dirty because they were barefoot. They were upset, going to divide the church because it was just the way things were happening. So what did Pastor Chuck do? He ripped out the carpet. We'll deal with this. Kind of brought unity, almost. Second thing that he did, again, just a well-balanced when it came to division in the church. There was a particular pulpit that the church had, and it had some meaning for, again, the shirt and ties, so to speak, of that group, more conservative group. So the pulpit sat there, but he needed something larger because he liked to spread out with his stuff, right, when he taught Bibles and pages and notes and things like that. So instead of removing the pulpit, what he did is he just built around the pulpit. That way he could maintain it for the rest of the people. So he just had a balance. Okay, we'll just remove that disunity altogether. And not appease but minister to the people in both sides, so to speak. Genius. So you got to stop and think. Are we going to divide over the carpet or the pulpit? The way we do ministry? Or are we going to keep the main thing the main thing? Because methods change, and they will continue to change. I don't mind change. Oh, boy, I said it. Do you like change? No, people don't like change. Now, I don't like change just for the sake of change. For instance, you know, you see we have a couple of boxes back there, right? And eventually we'll hang those things when we get the computer back up and things like that. And some people may like it, some people might not like it. But these are the things, the progress that we're making. We don't make these decisions in a vacuum. So, that enough said. I hope. If you have questions about that, let me know. But just that we would do things working together, moving forward, progressing, in other words. Not to make change just to make change, but that we're moving forward with the gospel and we're ministering to each other. So he tells us we're to live this way. Notice verse 4. He tells us rejoice instead. Rejoice in the Lord, he said. Rejoice in the Lord what? Sometimes? No, he said rejoice in the Lord always. Again, he said, I will say rejoice. Remember, this book is about joy. You know, very plain, very clear. Command, our calling, he says, rejoice. Now, we talked a while back in this series about Paul's focus on rejoicing throughout this letter. And where rejoicing means we delight in the Lord. Not in other things. We delight in the Lord. We delight in the Lord. Not in being right. In other words, we delight in the Lord, not in winning converts to our earthly opinions. So we're to have this same mind in the Lord, and he tells us we're to rejoice in the Lord, and so that means our thoughts, our activity, our ministry, our desire should be rooted in and focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Not Jesus plus, you know, a bunch of other things, but in Jesus. Not in other pleasures, not in other pursuits, not in other philosophies, not in a social gospel, not in anything but Jesus. That's who we should be focusing on when we gather together. And the Holy Spirit brings unity when we're together. And what does he do? He points us to all truth. And Jesus said what? I am the truth. But he said, well, I'm going to point you to Jesus. And so that's the directive of this passage as well, and the command given by God. But it's a choice we have. It's a choice we have. We choose whether we're going to live in harmony with our fellow believers or whether we're going to be what? Self-interested. We have that choice. We choose whether we're going to delight in the Lord or whether we're not going to delight in the things of the Lord or in the Lord. So we must choose this day, as the scripture tells us, choose this day whom we will serve. That's the choice. And so the question then is, are you a peacemaker or a peace breaker? Do you delight in unity or disunity? Some people just like the debate. I don't care for the debate. I'll talk to you about Jesus all day. But the debate, not so much. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The Church of Christ is always quarreling. But did you ever hear that the devil and his confederates quarrel? There is a vast host of those fallen spirits, but how marvelously unanimous they ever are. They are so united that if any special moment the great black prince of hell wishes to concentrate all the masses of his army at one particular point, it's done. It's done to the tick of a clock." Isn't that interesting? But true nonetheless. Now, the work of God is doing in and through his people is serious. Serious thing. And so I think so. We need to be serious about choosing to live in joy and peace as we follow the Lord. How serious are you this morning? How serious are we? And the Lord tells us in verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. See, in this section of chapter 4, I think we've been given a bunch of commands from God by Paul, and there are commands, I think, that are essential for the Christian life. And, you know, throughout the scriptures, as a matter of fact, we see again and again two important principles when it comes to the commandments of the Lord. First, God commands here are given to us for our benefit. Remember, we have that choice, we have that decision to make. So then he gives them to us because he wants to do good things for us. And he always has something good in store for us. Not because he's a cruel taskmaster or master or some kind of manipulator. In fact, you know, we know that the Lord is gracious and he's a generous master. We sang about that this morning. He's been faithful to us all of our lives, as a matter of fact. Faithful to call us to himself. I think each one of us could look back just this morning how faithful he was to us. He got us here, right? Faithful. And he's brought us into this household, his friends and heirs, out of the kindness of his own heart. He loves you. And he's faithful to show us and to show you that love. And secondly, we know that God's commands are his enablings as well. You know, he holds us responsible for our actions. Therefore, because he's just, he will never command us to do something where we are unable to do. You know, we can do all things. We can do all things through Christ who strengthened us. You know, we're mandated. Matter of fact, we can do all things that we're mandated to do and not to do in the Bible, as a matter of fact. So when the Bible commands us to forgive, for example, we can do that. We can forgive. Matter of fact, we're told we must do so to forgive. Now, if we desire then to live in the fullness that Jesus offers to his people, he says to forgive, and he enables us to do that. So we've come to this portion, this second effect, this verse, I love this verse, very plain, very personal, as a matter of fact. Straightforward command that is applied to every Christian, as a matter of fact. So we can't just cruise past this thing. Yeah, you know, we agree. I get it. Let your gentleness be known to all men. I got that. But we can't come to this and not do anything about it, as a matter of fact. Or don't bring this application to our lives. You know, I think David cruised past the command to not multiply multiple wives to his life. How'd that work out? It absolutely destroyed his family. Adam and Eve, I think they cruised past the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they plummeted all of creation, all of humanity into sin. They just blew right past that. So when God sets a regulation or a mandate before us, I think we need to take it to heart. Apply them to our lives. And what a privilege that is. Because when we don't, we're directing ourselves toward the path of Lot. Or the path of Jonah, as a matter of fact. You know, the path of all those who missed out on what God really wanted for their lives on earth and for their reward in eternity. So we take this text seriously. When we take it, something like this seriously, and we discover, matter of fact, it has two parts, a command and a motivation. A command and a motivation. The command is the entree, so to speak, of the meal, main course of the verse. And so Paul says in verse 5, again, look with me. Let your gentleness be known to all men, he says, he writes. So obviously, you look at this verse, the key word is gentleness. This is where our attention is drawn. He tells us that, let your gentleness be known to all men. And I think what's interesting about this particular word is that it's only used 5 times in the New Testament. Always in the epistles, this word gentleness. Yet the full meaning of the word, very rich, you know, very extensive. Among other things, it can mean gentleness, as it's written here. Patience, moderation, reasonableness. There's a good word for us, right? Usefulness, forbearance, and lastly, it can also mean goodwill. Taking notes on those things. In the King James, the word appears, you know what, If you have the King James Version, the word appears as moderation. And speaking on this text, one Bible commentator put it this way. This word moderation, he said, means meekness under provocation, readiness to forgive injuries, equity in the management of business, candor in judging of the characters and actions of others, sweetness of disposition, and the entire government of the passions. It seems, I think, like something that is hard maybe to really get our minds wrapped around when you look at this until we remember just how Jesus Christ is described in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, we read, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Meek, he's described as being meek. He's described as being gentle. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Gentle and lowly, he describes himself. Meek. Jesus, you know, he lives as an example, I think, for us to follow. Well, we know that. You know, he gave us a pattern to emulate in how we are to honor God. You know, how we're to interact with others based on that relationship that we have with God, how we're to speak, how we're to behave, and how we're to live this human life, you know, this side of heaven. But not only that, we must also see that God has sent this gentleness. And he's commanding this down to us, this gentleness with one another. James chapter 3, verse 17, we're told, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, but peaceable and gentle." That's how he describes it, and how is this direction or this direct command of God for us this morning. And so we see that this gentleness that we're commanded to is supplied where? By heaven, God himself. And so once again, we see that this life that we're called to is about choices. The choice we have. We have the supply, we have the examples, we have the mandate, and we have the mission, he tells us. And so he says, now it's up to you, it's up to me, it's up to us to decide whether we will walk in the Spirit or whether we will not. Whether we will live as Christians or whether we will not. And so here Paul says, let your gentleness be known to all men or women. And I think it strikes me that something cannot be known unless it is shown. And what do I mean? In other words, I can tell you, I am the greatest, chess player in the world. Checkers. I'm the greatest at that. I can walk a 4-minute mile. And I can tell you that. I can tell you that I'm able to command the wind and the waves at my discretion. But inevitably, someone's going to do what? They're going to say, prove it. People are going to look at me. And they're gonna, what matters to that person is whether or not I can prove that. You see, if two people are in some sort of dilemma and one says, I know how to fix this, and the other is going to invariably say what? Show me. Show me. So we're not called to be, in other words, theoretical Christians where life is lived in a vacuum. And if a certain situation arrives, then we have these philosophical answers as to what the best solution would be. No, we're called to what? A hands-on, field-working, disciple-making faith that happens in the real world. That's what we're called to. Reality, in other words. And so Jesus comes along, he gives us a mission, and he gives us the equipment to carry it out with heavenly peace and joy filling our hearts. And he calls us to live our lives out in front of the world. In other words, bear it. so that others might be drawn to the light. Others might find salvation through the way that we're living these things out. And Paul says, what? God is gentle, so he's calling you and me to gentleness, or you and I, to gentleness. You know, we saw how gentleness is this big word, which has many different facets to it, which we see demonstrated in Christ. And so whether those around us are our friend or foe, it doesn't matter. We're called to be Jesus to them and to each other. Whether it's a supporter, whether it's an advocate or an adversary, rather, or a co-laborer or an opponent, we're called to love others and to share the truth with them. But we're called to a Christ-like gentleness when we do so, which means we're called to meekness and patience and unselfishness and long-suffering. See, we're called to see people as Jesus sees them, and we're called to moderation in life, he tells us, just with this one verse. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Not being swayed to the extremes of doctrine or extremes in indulgence, not called to some extreme severity when dealing with those we might disagree with, we're called to moderation with that gentleness. And I think it makes perfect sense because we know, you know, that a man who walks with God is a man or a woman at peace, not just with the Almighty, but with people around them. When we're at peace with God, we'll be at peace with others, in other words. Able to hear from God and be used by God to be moved around the mission field to do the work that God wants us to do. So, you know, but in this incredible plan and equipping that the Lord has for his people, again, not theoretical. He says it's real. It's real. And it requires us to submit under his plan. You know, and he's the master. He's either master, he's either king, he's not just savior. A savior, that's great, don't get me wrong, but is he your Lord? See, it requires us to actually take his word to heart and then to mold it and in our lives. He said to work out our own salvation. And it means that God is asking me to go out of this place today and show loving patience to people. I'm not necessarily a patient person, if you've known me for any time, any amount of time. Don't ask my wife. But he's asking me to remove selfishness from my heart, replace it instead with moderation and self-control so that I can gently and reasonably reach out to those who are without hope today. The settledness in my life. And that's what God is asking for us this morning. And it's not easy. Don't get me wrong, but it's possible because it's through his enabling. You know, and we have some motivation to move forward in this commandment in the second half of this verse, as a matter of fact. Remember I said it comes in two parts. Notice again, verse 5. He tells us, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Or, in other words, the Lord is near. And it's it's an important reminder for us. Two sides to this coin. The first is the fact that Christ's return for his church is imminent. We sang that this morning. He's coming back. He tells us that, and it'll be soon. I think it's soon. And you're going, I hope it comes before you finish teaching here this morning, right? Yeah, but we work hard to remind ourselves of that every single week, every single time we get together, matter of fact, at Calvary. You know, today may be our last day on earth, either individually in death or corporately in the rapture. Might be. Life is in God's hands. Either way, our time before the Bema Seat is near. It's near, very near. And I want to have finished my race well. I don't want to be on a water break or where some sub is covering for me when the Lord comes back. I want to do what he's called me to do, and I want to do all that he wants me to do. No more and no less. Now, we get distracted and we get bogged down, so we need to keep the nearness of the Lord coming, His coming, in our thoughts, you know, all the time, each day, so that, you know, we're motivated by that moment when, you know, that moment that we're before Him. You know, what, you know, presenting ourselves as part of His bride, and He reveals to us all that He's done for us, you know, while heaven waited for our arrival. Now, can't you wait? He's going to look at you, he's going to, well done, unless we try to slip in the back door. I don't think there is a back door to heaven. But He also tells, so the Lord is at hand, future, but He also says the Lord is here now. Jesus is alive. Amen. That's the second side of the coin. The Lord is here right now. We gather together. We are here in His presence. He's here with us. One Bible commentator points out that the word for at hand can refer to a time or place. So the time of the Lord's coming, he says, is at hand, but the Lord Himself is near us at this very moment. In other words, the Holy Spirit within us. Not just a power or a force, but a person who is with us as we walk. He walks with us. So he says, God is near. God is near now. He sees your life. He sees your relationships. He sees your struggles. And he's offering you peace and purpose in this life. He's offering you a life that comes packaged, what, with joy and with satisfaction. That's what he offers. Why? Because he's here now. But that life that he offers, it offers, or it requires that we lay aside our human heart and our human understanding, that we might take on the heart of what? And the life of Christ. It requires that we follow the Lord's directives and His direction. And this morning we're directed to put on gentleness and the meekness and the moderation that we see in Christ. But Pastor, I'm only human. No, you're not. The reality is what? The Bible tells us you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So when people come to you, but I'm only human. Boy, don't sell yourself short. But that's the directive. And that's the path that leads to fullness. The fullness of peace and joy in the Lord. Now we are entering into the Christmas season. Craig made that very clear this morning. I didn't know. But remind me of the song, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. Classic song. Are we going to sing that, Tanya? Maybe not. We don't know yet. It's early. It's only September. What am I talking about? Right? But God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. But in that simple title, I think we see the plan of God for our lives as disciples. That we receive His rest and His joy as we put on Christ and truly become gentlemen and women in the heavenly sense. Men and women are full, useful, and at peace, in other words. And I'll end with this morning. Let your gentleness, your submission to God, your Christianity be known to all men this morning, as we enter into the Christmas season. Who knew? But not hidden away. Not theoretical. Live with a purpose. Lived out on purpose. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. He's near. And He's real. And He's alive. He's with you. He's enabling you. He's directing you. And moments away, from leaving this planet to heaven. See, he's installing you for an eternity in heaven. He's installing, he's moving you in that direction as we submit to him. And what does that mean? What will be the end result with that? Glorified and complete. That's how he sees you. And that's the calling that we have today and this week. Let your gentleness be known to all men and to all women as you go forth from this place this morning. Thank you, Lord. God, we love you. We just want to say that this morning, Lord. And I pray that we would live that love that we have for you out in our lives every day. And that love, and you've told us and you've commanded us to love one another. God, that we would live that love out in a real, in a tangible way, not some philosophical way or view on things, Lord, but your way, your directives, for your purpose and for your glory alone. So thank you, Lord. Thank you that we have that privilege and that we have your enablings to do that. Fill us now with your Holy Spirit as we go forth from this place, living these lives as you have directed us, commanded us. And you wouldn't have called us, you wouldn't have commanded us to do these things if you would not have first enabled us to do that. And you have, through Christ Jesus. Fill us now with your Spirit. We pray that those things that you fill us with would be manifest in our lives to bring you glory. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.